Would you stand with me if you're able, please, so we can reverence and honor our God during the reading of His Word. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images, and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, and thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you, or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall not have pity upon them, neither shall thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand, and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction, until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thy hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is upon them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the surety of your word, Lord. We thank you for the wisdom that's in your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would teach us and instruct us. Help us, Father, to know how to apply these things to our lives. We yield this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Tonight, we're going to go over the entire chapter, verse by verse, and I encourage you to come out for that. But this morning, we're going to focus primarily on the first six verses of this chapter. again, beginning at verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites and the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. This chapter is primarily about separation. The book is about obedience to God's word, but this chapter is about separation, actually sanctification, being set apart for God's exclusive use, for God's exclusive pleasure. Now, in the New Testament, there's a word that you read frequently, the word church. It talks about the church in different places. And the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And what ekklesia literally means is the called out ones. Okay? Called out from what? Called out from the world. Called out to be separate. Called out to be distinct. To be different than everybody else. God's people have always been called out to be distinct and separate from the world. Separate from those things that defile. That's why we read back in the book of Leviticus that we're to be holiness unto the Lord. It's interesting, though, we're called out. We're not to be part of the world, but we're not to be apart from the world. It's really kind of interesting. It's a paradigm. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, that we're to be the salt of the earth. Then in verse 14, he tells us that we're to be the light of the world. Well, how can we impact the world? How can we be light and salt if we're not actually part of the world, part in the world? We're called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to influence others for the Lord. Believers can be separated from the world and from sin and still be involved in the normal day-to-day things of human existence. And Jesus really is the best example of this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, describing Jesus as a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus was a friend to sinners. I like that because I'm a sinner. I consider Jesus my friend. But Jesus rubbed elbows with prostitutes. He rubbed elbows with tax collectors. He rubbed elbows with people that were dishonest in business and all kinds of things going on. He was there right in the midst of them, yet he wasn't defiled. At the same time, describing Jesus as being sinless, the lamb without spot. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, he's described, "For such a high priest became us, who was holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens." See, in Scripture, separation is not the same as isolation. Two different things here. Separation, we're called to be separate, called to be distinct, sanctified, set apart for God's use, but not isolated. We are truly called to be in the world, but not of the world. The call of Abraham kind of demonstrates this a little bit. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee." Abram was called out from amongst his country, his culture, from his family, from everything that he knew, and he was told to go out to a place that God would lead him to. It's interesting, when he was called out like that, what was happening? He was being separated. He was being separated from the culture and all those things, but where was he called to? He was called to the land of Canaan, which would eventually be the land of Israel. Then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God speaks to Abram and he says, "I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God promised Abram at the time that he would make him a great nation, meaning he would have many descendants. The problem was that Abram was 75 years old and his wife was 65, and they didn't have any kids. He's 75, she's 65. You know, when you get to that age, you're not thinking ahead to like how many kids you're going to have. You're thinking about the kids that you had or the kids that you can minister to. You're not, at 75, you're not planning out your 12-kid family. You know, you're thinking, okay, I've passed that time. And it's interesting that God waited till there was no other possibility but God's intervention in his life to show himself strong on his behalf. So Abram is 75 years old. Sarah is 65. And then several years now after making that promise, God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of nations. Now understand that from the time that God made this promise to Abram, it was 25 years until he saw the fulfillment of it. I mean, that's a lot of faith to wait on the Lord that long. And then in the middle of that, well, you know, you're getting kind of edgy, so I'm going to rename you so you know what your purpose is. Now you're a father of nations. He's going, father of what? You know, my servants are going to inherit everything I've got. But eventually God does keep his promise. And when Abraham was 100 years old, his firstborn son, Isaac, and I refer to him as his firstborn because Ishmael in a sense doesn't count, but Abram was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. Can you imagine starting a family, ladies, giving birth to your first child when you're 90? So a bunch of you kind of go, no, it was hard enough when I was 19, you know, or whatever. But it's interesting that's what God does. He waits until it's physically, practically, in every way impossible. Then he shows himself strong on Abraham's behalf. Now later, when it would be time for Isaac to marry, see, God's got a good sense of humor. He waits till he's 100 years old, and so he names his child Laughter, which is what Isaac means. But later in Genesis chapter 24, verse 3, it's just about time for Isaac to take a wife. And so Abraham calls his servant Eliezer, and Eliezer means comfort. So it's a comforter goes out to get a bride for the son. And he says, here's the conditions, though. We read this in Genesis 24, verse 3. And I'll make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Very interesting. Here we see that God put it into Abraham's heart to be separate, not to intermarry with the Canaanites, because God had a purpose for this nation. But they were to be separate, but they were not necessarily to be isolated, because we see that Abraham is dwelling amongst the Canaanites. So he is separate. They're not going to intermarry, but he's not isolated because they're living in the middle of this culture. Does anybody else here identify with this? I mean, as Christians sometimes, we look at the non-Christian culture around us and we realize that we live in Canaan. We live in the land of the Philistines because everything goes. It's all going on around us. And it's hard at times to be separate and distinct, to be sanctified for God's purposes and not to be isolated. How far do you go? At what point do we get defiled? It's kind of hard to balance that, I think, that out sometimes. But that's what God calls us to. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, we're called to holiness. We're called to be a peculiar people. Now, if you look up peculiar in your Strong's, it doesn't mean weird, okay? It doesn't mean odd. It means different. It means distinct from all the people around. And that's what God calls us to. God is calling us not to be isolated, and he's not calling us to be weird, but he's calling us to be separate. And that means to avoid those things that would defile us. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Again, Paul kind of demonstrates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, when he writes, I wrote unto you in a letter, in an epistle, not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. It's interesting. When Paul wrote that letter, he says, you know, you're not to hang out with these kinds of people. But then he qualifies that because he goes, you know what? You know, if you're not going to hang out with sinners, then you're going to have to leave the planet because the whole planet is filled with sinners. He qualified it by saying, you know what? In verse 11, he says, but I've written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, meaning a believer, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer, drunkard, and so forth, with such a one not even to eat, not to have a meal with them, not to have fellowship with them. And what it is, you know, he's saying it. If someone says that they're a brother or sister in the Lord and they're involved in these things, that you're not to hang out with them because they're making a contrary statement with their life. They're misrepresenting Jesus, in fact. But he's also saying, you know what, you can't avoid hanging out with the people that do those things in the world because you'd have to leave the world. But here's the thing. As Christians, oftentimes we turn our nose, we wrinkle our nose at people who are doing those kinds of things, and we should in a sense. But what do we expect from non-believers? I mean, as murder and mayhem and all kinds of, you know, crazy things are happening in our culture, what do we truly expect a non-believer to do? I don't have any expectation that a non-believer will be upright and moral. I don't have any expectation that a non-believer will be honest and forthright. Because they're sinners, and they're given over to sin. Unless they've got Jesus Christ living in their heart truly, and the Holy Spirit's in them guiding them, we have no expectation of good from them. Now, the true is opposite for us as well. There's nothing good in us except Jesus. I mean, we think that because we're Christians, somehow at times we're better. And I'll tell you what, we're not. I mean, we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, and that is the only good thing in us, because there's nothing good in us to begin with. And Paul is saying, you know what, you've got to be separate. You're going to go into this group, but don't become like them. Don't adopt their practices. So what does it look like to be in the world and not of the world? Here's the difference. We simply live our life differently and according to God's word. You know, Jesus had contact with the real world and with real people every day, but he was not contaminated by that contact. True biblical separation is contact without contamination. And some of you parents understand what this is. You know, you want your kids to play with the neighbor kids, or you don't want your kids to play with the neighbor kids. You hope that, you know, when they get out, that they will be an influence for righteousness, an influence for the word. You know, that your kids will influence, so to speak, the bad kids or the sinner kids or whatever you want to call them. You pray that your kids won't come home cussing and swearing and swigging a beer on the way home from playing with Johnny next door or something like that, you know. And it's, well, you know what? It's real. I mean, you send your kids off to kindergarten, and you go, oh, my innocent little child, and they come home smoking a cigarette that afternoon. It's like, kindergarten was a bad idea. But we want to influence the world as opposed to being influenced by the world. You know, we're called to be different from the world, but not odd. It's interesting. People think that, you know, Christians, we have to be odd and weird and stuff, and that's not it at all. When we're different, we attract people, and we have opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. But when we're odd, we just repel people. We lose the opportunity to share with them. The children of Israel were given instruction and direction on how to live their lives, which would make them different. Okay, different as opposed to isolated. And first and foremost, the things that would make them different was the way that they worship God. They worship God differently than everyone else around them. To start with, as the Hebrews worship God, it was monotheistic. They worship the one God, the one and true God, the one and only God. Whereas the cultures all around them were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods and multiple gods at the same time. Now, their worship was always, the children of Israel, their worship was always God-centered and God-focused. They worshiped sacrificially, and they worshiped by faith. Think about this. They took their livelihood, their cattle, their sheep, and so forth, and they sacrificed it to God. You know, you can't do that forever and think, well, you know, I guess I'm going to burn up all my cattle. It's like taking your bank account and lighting it on fire. They trusted by faith that God would replace that and still sustain them. And you know what? He did. They worshiped sacrificially, and they worshiped by faith. And they did it because it was God-focused and God-directed. In the book, you know, in the books actually of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it all describes worship that is truly God-centered and God-focused on the God who is righteous, holy, and true by a people that are none of those things. That's us. We worship God, and we crave His favor. We crave His forgiveness and His acceptance. And then He tells us how it is that we would be accepted. And whether it was the burnt offering of sanctification or the meat offering of thanksgiving or any of the other offerings, they all dealt with what? They all dealt with our relationship with God because it was God-centered and God-focused. Contrast that with the pagan cultures and the pagan forms of worship. They always worshiped lesser things. They always worshiped created things as opposed to the Creator Himself. And that made the children of Israel different. Pagan worship often involved various sexual practices that greatly focused on the worshiper, self-gratifying worship. In other words, it was self-focused. Other forms of worship involved the killing of the children, even, who were conceived in the other forms of worship, okay, and sacrificing them really to the god of convenience or to the god of self, man-focused as opposed to God-focused. And John describes this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, when he says, that, you know, talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those things are all focused on who? Me, myself, and I. You know, the infernal, internal trinity, you know. And our focus is on God Himself. There were the Jewish dietary laws that made them different from the cultures around them. They would eat certain foods or not eat certain foods, which made them distinct because the cultures around them ate everything. You know, they didn't have any discernment. The Sabbath day set them apart, made them different. There were other things, but the point is that their lives looked different. And because they looked different, they became a distinct people group. Now, in this chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Thou shalt be blessed above all people." So not only were they going to be looking different, acting different, behaving differently, but they were going to obviously be blessed by the one and true God. And that combination of things was going to cause people to be jealous. It was going to cause the cultures and the people around them to say, you know what, I want that. I want that blessing, and I want to worship that God. And I like it that God makes it very simple. They were to be different, distinct, worshiping what they call the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were indeed truly a blessed people. And as they were provoked to jealousy, they would, you know, get closer and closer to doing that. Now, this is in part how people are drawn to the Christian lifestyle. It's our difference. It's not our conformity to the culture. It's really interesting. So many churches have this so completely backwards. They think if we're cool, if we're hip, if we're relevant, relational, all these different kinds of things, you know, you throw out these catchphrases, you know, in our context, all that kind of junk. And it's like, you know what? Who cares? I mean, if we become like the world, how are we going to be different than the world? Because that's what God has called us to. It's not conformity to the culture that makes us desirable. It's being conformed to the Word of God. It's being different than the world. Anyone who's taking a realistic, hard look in our culture, in the norms of our culture, they'll understand, they'll see very quickly that our culture doesn't work when it comes to the real issues of life. What good thing, you know, it just doesn't work. And that becomes obvious. It's interesting. You talk about psychology. Psychology is the antithesis of faith in God's Word. Psychology is based completely and totally on the wisdom of man. And the counsel of men. And if you read through the Bible, God says that the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. You know, most people don't realize this, but you look at psychology and psychotherapy and all those kinds of things. Do you realize that 75% of the people that are employed in that profession are partaking in that profession? In other words, 75% of the people you would go to for psychological counsel and therapy are seeing a psychologist or a therapist. Do you know that over 50% of those that you would go to are on psych meds? Now, if it's so great and works so well, why aren't they fixed? They're about as goofed up as anybody can be. But the Word of God gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's amazing because Jesus, He did something radical. You know, you think about the pagan cultures of yesteryear and you think about the pagan culture today, it's all about me, myself, and I. It's all about taking care of number one. It's all about self-love. But Jesus gave us a new commandment that was radically different than that. He gave us a new commandment that would change the world, and it has. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." You know, the me generation, the me culture says, take care of me. I want to satisfy my needs. I want instant gratification now. But Jesus says, no, we're going to completely turn this around. I want you to love others the way I've loved you. I want you to love others sacrificially, to sacrifice of yourself to take care of somebody else. And it's amazing how that impacts people. When people will give of themselves, give of their resources, their time or whatever, and simply go out and seek to minister to somebody, people kind of scratch their heads and go, wow. That's cool. And why would you do that? Well, because the God of love, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, put it in my heart to come over and minister to you or to do this or to do that. And people are baffled by that. But that's different, isn't it? Isn't that different than what the world does? I mean, if somebody walked up to your front yard and began mowing your yard, you know, maybe you've got 10 acres. So you're like, oh, sweet, they're mowing my yard. And then you start looking in your wallet and go, oh, man. First thing you're thinking is, what am I going to pay for, you know, and then they just say, Jesus loves you, and walks away. Like, whoa. Not only does Jesus love me, but he worked through someone else. I mean, it's awesome what God can do through all these things. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, John writes, "But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked." In other words, as we abide in Christ, as we abide in Him, we seek to do the things that Jesus did. The old bracelet, you know, what would Jesus do? And as more and more people begin to seek to emulate Jesus Christ, what's that called? When we emulate Christ, that means, hey, that means we're Christians. Wouldn't this be a different world, and wouldn't this be a different country if all the people that claim to be Christians actually acted like Christians? Imagine if our government was Bible-based and actually sought to do the things that our founding fathers based our country on and actually live God's word. I mean, think about King David when he went to war. He didn't just go out and start killing Philistines. He stopped and says, God, do you want me to go after the Philistines? And God would say, yes, go after them, or no, don't. Or go after him, but go this way. Go around the bush and, you know, whatever. And David was victorious. He was a man of war, and he was victorious because God was with him. Imagine if our country sought God just about going to war. I'm not an anti-war person. In fact, I'm more of a war person than an anti-war person. But it's interesting if you look at the way things have gone. From World War II was the last war that our country got together and prayed about it. That was the last war we won as well. Every war since then has either been a stalemate or a defeat. And, you know, we're the most powerful military force on the planet, but we can't seem to win a war. Well, we kick God out of the courts, we kick God out of the schools, we kick God out of the government, and we thumb our nose at him and say, you know what, we're going to promote homosexuality, we're going to promote the abortion of children and ungodliness in every way we can. Number one, people that do that aren't going to seek the Lord anyway. And because they're not, what are we doing? I mean, I believe in going over there, kicking some butt and getting home, but it's amazing to me that if we would just do the things that Jesus taught us to do and abide in His Word, we would look so much different. And I think it would be radically different for us as a fellowship if all of us, every single day, with every single breath, sought to honor God, sought to be obedient to His Word. It would transform our lives. It would make us look very, very different. And we'd have people walking up to us and kind of going, what is up with you? I mean, honestly, I remember when I first got saved, and I got saved. I enjoyed my salvation, but I do remember walking in and out of church with my Bible and never opening it. I remember it was just kind of an ornament, a Christian ornament, like wearing a cross or something else. I carried it into church, I carried it out of church. In the church I was attending, they shared the gospel every Sunday, but they never taught God's word. And so the Bible was just kind of a cultural decoration that we carried around with us. And I remember when I first began to open it up and read, when God put it in my heart and He gave me the unction of the Holy Spirit, and I began to read and began to understand it, and you know what? My life began to change. It began to change to the point where even some other Christians resented my bringing God's word into the scenario. I remember being in discussions with people and said, well, you know what? That's funny. I've read something on God's word about that. And they would look at you like, God's word? And after a while, I'm kind of wondering, why am I even going to this church? I mean, God's word is not even a part of the program here. And it's got to be God's word and being focused on God, because that's what will make us different, by the way. That's what Jesus taught us. You know, Jesus was praying in John chapter 17, verse 15. He says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, in other words, isolate them, but that you should keep them from evil, that they would be separate. Then in verse 16, it says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I like that. That means emulating Jesus. Then he says in verse 17, sanctify them. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be different. Okay, sanctify them by your truth. Then he says, thy word is truth. What is going to make us different? Whether it's an individual Christian or as a church or as a nation, it's going to be God's word. And how we value, how we treat, what we do with God's word. You know, it's so easy. You guys remember these little dogs that used to buy them back in the 60s and 70s? People would put them in the back of their little ceramic dog, and you put it in the back dash of your car when they had back dashes. And then as it was going down the road, the dog, and the head's bouncing around. Sometimes we can be like that in church. Oh, man, sounds good. Amen, brother. Right on. Praise the Lord. Okay? But when we walk out that door, what are we? Are we still praising the Lord? Are we still saying yes and amen to God's word with our behavior, with our lives? That's what God is calling us to. It's not that we affirm God's word. God's word is true whether we affirm it or not. It's whether we live God's word. That will make us so radically different that you'll have people walking up to you, what's up with you? You know, our lives will look different. why don't you go partying anymore? Why don't you go drinking anymore? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And maybe even it's a good thing. Why don't you go hunting all the time or shooting all the time or playing soccer or whatever it is? Well, you know, people ask me, Mike, how come you won't play football with me anymore? Well, I got tired of getting hurt. Nah, I'm going to church on Sundays, bro. Said, I'll come out and mess around after church, but you know what? I'm going to church. And people are like, my family, why do you got to go to church 6 times a week? Well, because God gives me breath at least that many times a week. He's given me life and breath and purpose, and I love Him. I want to learn more about Him. And if I didn't have to work and if I didn't have to sleep, I would be there 24/7. Because His Word is life to us. And it's a matter of walking in His ways. God's Word will impact every part of our lives. Our marriages, our jobs, our finances, every relationship we can think of, it'll all be different. And it's interesting, this theme about being separate, about being distinct, it's throughout the Bible. In Psalm 1, the first few verses, the psalmist says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. What he's saying is, blessed is the man that doesn't do it the way of the world. Blessed is the man that does it different because of my word. And then he says, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Now that's different. I mean, if your delight is in the law of the Lord, people will know it. You know, people will notice that you keep bringing up God's word in every conversation, that, you know, when you talk about this situation or this problem, that somehow you try to work, like, what does God's word say about that? And bring it into the conversation or bringing it to the decision-making process. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and whatsoever he does, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. That's the blessing. I mean, isn't that what we just read in Deuteronomy? You know, I'm going to bless you above all the people of the earth. God wants to bless. He is a blessing God. And it's just a matter of being yielded to what he wants to do in his word and being different. Not isolated, being different. Being different in and amongst the Canaanites. Being different in and amongst the culture of our day. Paul writes, again, same theme, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or agreement has Christ with Belial, or pagan god? And what part has he that believes with an infidel or non-believer? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer to all these questions is none. Okay? It should be none. That means we don't need to reach out and try and make it something or to be those things. God is saying it's not supposed to be. Come out and be different from them. Don't be yoked with them. Don't give in to that. For you are, here's what God says, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. He didn't say, you know, come out from among them and be isolated. He said, come out from among them, be separate. In other words, in the culture, but not of the culture, undefiled within that culture. And touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Being obedient to God's word and coming out of the world is exactly what God's called us to do. But being separate is not the same, again, as being isolated. Now, the most radical, different thing that we can do, for starters, is to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, to be born again. You know, people think that, being counterculture is cool. I remember growing up in the 60s and the 70s and stuff, and the whole hippie thing was going on, and it's like, wow. And I remember my friends kind of picking on me a little bit, making fun of me, because, you know, I had short hair. I tucked my shirt in, and I was just kind of a geek. And, well, no, I thought I was pretty cool, but, you know, they didn't. And they would tell me, Mike, why don't you do this and why don't you do that? You know, and we got into these big discussions. And, so, and after a while, it got turned around. Well, hold it. That's not counterculture anymore. What do you mean, dude? Man, you're like a square. I said, no, all you guys are hippies and free love people and all that kind of garbage. How are you different? That you're now you're the culture. I am revolutionary because I've got short hair. And I don't ditch classes and all that kind of stuff, you know. I am counterculture. But you know what? The most counterculture thing we can do is accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because the whole culture is going one way, aren't they? The whole culture is basically going down the tubes. We're going, no, we're going the other way. And whether you have to fight or claw or whatever it has to be, the thing is, you don't have to fight and claw because Jesus is right there. He goes, man, come to me. Because He wants to be with us. You know, Isaiah describes and Ezekiel describes hell. And that its mouth is getting bigger and bigger and bigger to swallow more people up. And you know what? We've got to fight that. Jesus was asked in John chapter 6, verse 28-29. He was asked by somebody, he said, what must I do? What shall we do that we might do the works of God? Because that's religion. Religion is all these different works, these hoops to jump through and all this kind of stuff to do. What must we do to do the works of God? You know, and you know what? Religion answers that question with all kinds of stuff. You know, you must go to church to be saved. You must be part of our church to be saved. You must be baptized to be saved. You must tie to the church. You must, you know, light candles and go to masses and you name it. There's all these different religious requirements that want to jump in and answer that question. And the world wants to answer that question and says, you don't need to do anything. Just be born and be free and love yourself and you'll, you know, all roads lead to heaven. The world and religion, they want to answer that question, but they don't want to answer it correctly. Jesus gives the answer to that question in verse 29. And He says, this is the work, singular, one thing of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. That we believe the one that God the Father sent to the earth as a witness and as a testimony and as a sacrifice for our sin. That is the work of God. And you know, we as a people, and I'm talking about humanity just in general, need to come to grips with the truth of the Bible. You ever talk to somebody that you just tell them, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, and they go, no, it's not. Then someone come up to me, how do you know that? You know, and the doubters, the naysayers, and they just want to argue and fight the whole time. But you know what? Argue and fight as much as you want, God's going to win. God's word is true. And the sooner we yield to that and come to grips with the fact of what God's word says. God's word tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's no one that looks in the mirror realistically, truthfully, can say, no, I'm not a sinner. I've heard men say those words, but they were foolish men. They were demented. They weren't seeing clearly. We're all sinners and we know it. That's not so hard to figure out. And Paul again tells us in Romans 6:23, the result, the wages of sin is death. That's death is spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God. It's hell. It's eternal damnation. But that verse doesn't end there. For the wages of sin is death, but, that word but is so important because it's a contrasting word, and it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God. What do you do to earn a gift? Nothing. You just receive it. And Jesus wants us to receive it. And Jesus tells us, think about the words of Jesus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Love again. It always comes back to love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The reality that we're sinners, that God has made a way, all we've got to do is accept that way. It's a free gift. But you know, a lot of people don't do it because they're stubborn. A lot of people don't do it because of their pride. But you know what? There will be a price to pay someday. And Jesus tells us again in John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. I like that part. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God does not condemn anyone to hell. See, God has made us, God is sovereign, we're made in His image, and we have a degree of sovereignty. We have the ability to choose. And just like we talked about a couple weeks ago, when God commanded love, He commanded love because love is an act of the volition. Love is an act of the will. I've decided I'm going to love. Just like, I'll be honest with you, I decided one day I'm going to believe. I chose to believe. I didn't understand everything, but I chose to believe. I chose to believe God's word is true. I chose to believe that God's word is authoritative in my life. And we can choose to believe and we can choose to not believe. God gives us that choice. But you know what? He respects our choice. If we choose to love Him, He goes, all right, come on. You're going to see. And boom, you see. But if we choose not to love, if we choose to rebel against God's word, God will honor that. He will honor that for eternity. And when a person is in hell, they won't be able to say, God, you sent me here, so no. And that's the worst part, that we will come to the realization that we condemned ourselves, that we sent ourselves to hell. I mean, don't you hate that when you hurt yourself? I mean, nothing makes me madder than when I hurt myself. When I smash my thumb with a hammer or do something dumb, and, you know, I do dumb stuff all the time. But when I do things to myself, that's when I find myself getting angry. That's the test for me. And that's when I go, that's when people find out, hey, Pastor Mike, are you really very spiritual? You know, watch me thump him, bam, oh Lord. You know, just take a breath, think about it. But the bottom line is, we make these choices. God has provided everything that He can. God has given the most that He can in giving His Son. And I pray that if you're sitting here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've never become a born-again Christian, then think it through very carefully, because it is a life and death decision. And God wants you to be with Him. He wants you to understand what it is to be sanctified, to be separate, to be separated from this world and effective in this world at the same time, not to be isolated. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much again for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the lessons that You teach us and how to live these lives that You've given us. And Lord, we understand that the life You've given us, it's not ours, Lord. We're bought with a price and the precious blood of Jesus. And Lord, we ask that You would simply help us to live our lives in such a way that You'd be glorified and that You'd be pleased. We look forward to that day, Father, when you rest Your hand upon our shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh, Lord, hasten the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.